All right, we're going to start by reading some verses, and I want to point out four things that we're going to look at tonight. One is individualism, mysticism, people's rule, and man-centered. Just some Bible verses that kind of lay the foundation of where some prophecies or things that were mentioned in the Bible Paul writes about, or John writes about, or Matthew records Jesus saying. And kind of we're going to talk, we're going to finish up the four cycles of rebellion in American culture, but then we're going to go back and look at how that took place in the church. And these are four verses that kind of give us an insight into things that Timothy or Paul was warning Timothy about, and John writes in Revelation, things you've heard, all familiar verses, but 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. And what we're seeing in here is the ideal of individualism or your own preference. And chapter 4, verse 1, Paul tells Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, and with complete patience and teaching. I mean, if you just listen to that right there, how many things are in there? This is the message of the church. This is the message of the gospel. This is Paul telling Timothy what's important is, I charge you. You know what I mean? It's his mission. In the presence of God and Christ Jesus, meaning they're observing this church and the mission of the church, who is the judge of the living and the dead, meaning ultimately Jesus is going to be the judge. And by his appearing and his kingdom, the things we're concerned about is Jesus is the judge. He's the one who's going to give us the fair evaluation or the correct evaluation that he is going to appear. He is coming back and he is going to establish a kingdom. So if there's three things that are a motivation for Timothy or that's going to hold Timothy accountable is Jesus Christ is the judge. He's going to return and he's going to set up a kingdom. I mean, that sums up the core of our belief. That's going to sustain us through our life, our mission. Preach the word. And then he says, that's the message. Be ready in season and out of season. And preaching the word would include reproving, rebuking, exhorting with complete patience and teaching. I mean, it's not comforting people in their sorrows or, you know, accepting them the way they are. It's trying to get them to understand Jesus Christ is the judge. He's returning and he's going to establish a kingdom. And then it says in verse 3, why should Timothy be doing this? Well, for the time is coming, meaning the time is coming where none of these things are going to matter. This is not what people are going to be interested in. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching or healthy doctrine, solid teaching, healthy teaching. But instead of sound teaching, healthy doctrine, but they will have itching ears. Individually, they'll have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. In other words, we talk about unity like in Colossians and Ephesians, the unity in the church. And we've talked about it before that Jesus Christ is the focus. He is the truth. We all look at Christ. We all try to understand Christ. We're all growing towards Christ. We're maturing in Christ. And that is our source of unity. But instead of having that universal truth, that body of information that where Jesus is the judge, he's going to return and he's going to set up his kingdom, instead, no, that's not what we're interested in. What we're interested in is my own thoughts. We're interested in what we think, and I'm going to gather around me my own group of teachers, people that agree with me, that tell me what I want to hear. Your ears are itching. Tell me what I want to hear. They will not endure sound teaching, but will have itching ears, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So there is the truth, but if you don't want the truth, you're going to have your own opinions. This is what I think God should do. This is what I think God is like. And now I'm going to find people, yes, they agree with me. Tell me again what I want to hear. And now we're going to start following myths. These are things that are made up. They're stories. They're fables. They're not true. They're not science. They're not reality. They're not the truth of God's word. And this is where people are going to want to grow. It's human nature. If this takes place in the end, if it takes place during some kind of cycle of a church, if it takes place in an individual's life. This is where people are going to want to go. He says, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So in other words, opposite that, if you're going to counter this, you're going to have to be sober-minded. You're going to have to think clearly. You can't get caught up in emotions. You can't get caught up in the cultural trend. You're going to have to think clearly. This is the truth. Jesus is the judge, Jesus is returning, and Jesus is setting up a kingdom. Okay, now I'll look at the situation. Sober-minded, this is what we're focused on. Not here's the emotions, here's what everybody's saying, what are the polls, what do people want to hear? Sober-minded, and once you're sober-minded, endure suffering. Once you get to that place, this is the truth, okay, now you're going to confront the culture with the truth, or the church with the truth. Get ready. You're going to suffer. They will not accept that. So be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist. In that right there, call people to, this is the truth. You're going to have to call people to this kingdom, fulfill your ministry. That is 2 Timothy. And you see right there, there's a tendency, if you're in the truth, yes, you're an individual, you're making individual choices, but you're joining with a community in this truth, in this body of information, it joining in Christ with others that are all growing towards Christ. Once you reject that truth, what you're doing is going towards isolationism. You're going to go over here by yourself and find your own what you want to hear, and it's going to be individualized. This is what we're going to see. The Western church has become. I'm going to show you how it got there. 1 Timothy. Go back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. This is identifying mysticism. Mysticism is being spiritual, not necessarily in the truth. You can be spiritual in the truth. In fact, when Paul talks about being spiritual, when he talks to the Corinthians, he's talking about people who are mature, who've had this truth, who've been transformed, they've grown and they are spiritually grown into the truth, they are mature, and so they are spiritually active, spiritually productive. They can produce a spiritual fruit. That is being spiritual. On the other side, the modern ideal of spiritual is mystical. It's ooh, it's ah, it's things that are spooky. It's sometimes the most unspiritual thing you can bring to Christians is the written word of God, because they call this the law. It's binding. It's structured. We want to close this and find out what is the Spirit saying. We want to be mystical because they're so spiritual. Do not confuse maturity, Paul calls it spirituality, with spirituality, which is mysticism, or Paul calls it following demons. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now, he says, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, again, usually that refers to the end of the church age. That means, you know, this first verse that we read here, that could be taking place in Paul's own life or in Timothy's life. This could also be taking place. Indeed, you see it happening throughout human history. It's human nature. But he is talking here, this is the way the end times are going to be. They're going to be very spiritual. Not in truth, but very spiritual. Now, the Spirit of God expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. So they will have the opportunity to have the Word of God, have the revealed truth, just like we saw. Jesus is the way. Jesus is returning. Jesus has a kingdom. He is the judge. Right, but they're going to abandon that and come over here and maintain their spirituality, but not in growing in Christ in unity. The individuals are going to leave, and they're going to find their satisfaction in devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. So again, that's where their source is coming from. They're learning, they're devoted to something, but it's demonic and it is deceitful spirits. Watch this. They'll devote themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. Where? Now, this is the people devoting themselves to spirits or false doctrines through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Again, these are liars teaching who know they are lying. They are insincere in their words, and they are deceiving people on purpose. They're sincerely. They're going to come to you and say, we care. They're going to come to you and say, we want to help. They're going to come to you and say, we're going to do what's best. We're going to follow God. But they are deceivers, but they're sincerely deceiving. They know they're deceiving. There's two groups. You're going to have the sheep, and you're going to have the wolves. The sheep are going to follow the wolves. The wolves know what they're doing. The sheep are stupid. They've rejected the truth and are now following the wolves. The wolves are not confused. The wolves are not deceived. They know exactly what they're doing. They're manipulating the people. I'll read it again. It's very clear. These people, now the Spirit expressly says, in latter times, some will depart from the faith. They're going to leave the truth, and they're going to come to something else and devote themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. We saw that the individuals, they're itching ears. They're going to devote themselves to this. And this will happen through the sincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Doesn't it bother you? Now, this, you can see this even today in our culture. People are flat out lying to you. They are looking at the camera, they're looking in your eyes, and they are lying to you. And it's such a bold-faced lie that you're like, that contradicts exactly what you're holding in your hand. You're showing me something and then lying to me what you're showing me. And it's like, do you know what you... Yeah, I know I'm lying to you. But do you have enough guts to tell me I'm lying to you? Or are you just going to not be confrontational and accept this lie? It's like, okay. And legion, and their conscience are seared. They don't even care that they're taking everything from you. They're leading you to destruction. They got you hooked on something other than the truth, and they just keep dragging you away. This is what's going to take place, and they're going to use... The thing is, it's not just a man lying to somebody. It is a man with demonic influence. The demons are using those men, individuals with consciences that have been seared, to mislead people. So again, it's demonic activity in men that are willing to lie, and they have no conscience. They have no conscience about doing it. And then it goes through and talks about this, verse 6, chapter 4, verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrines that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value for every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It goes on and talks like that. So that is mysticism combined with individualism. They've abandoned the truth. And now this interesting thing right here is in Revelation 3:14, we're going to look at the church of Laodicea, and you know this all before. Laodicea, Laos and Dicea, or it's dyke is the English word, Dicea, Laos in the Greek, dyke in the Greek. These words right here, Laodicea, put them together. Laos is the word. It means, again, this is just the name of the church, Laodicea. That's just the name of the church that John was writing to. If the name of the city he's writing to has anything to do with this message, you're going to have to decide. But nonetheless, the word Laos means people, and people or common people. This is the populace. This is the culture. This is not the elite, not the leaders. This is just the mass of people. Dike or Dicea, that is a word that means justice. And it is justice that is applied. It is I got some things written down. It's right as self-evident, meaning this is evidently the right thing to do according to the people. This doesn't mean it is just. It doesn't mean it is right. It means it is obviously the right thing based on our rule of law. And this is people justice, people rule, people who are cut. This is it's mass population making the decision of what is right and wrong. And so that is what the church of Laodicea, or the church of Laodicea, is in a town that means people's justice, the people's rule, the people's execution of the law as it should be applied according to the people's opinion. Now that's again, the words mean the people and justice. Now, I'm reading in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And it is the seventh of the seven churches. This is not for sure that these are a sequence of churches, but they are aligned this order. They are listed in the route of the mail route of that time. They are actual churches with real people, with these are real situations. This is not fictional. It's not metaphorical. These are real places with real issues that Jesus is addressing. They are sent and listed in the order that the mail route would run as they'd go in a circle to these churches. That's historical. But if you line these all up, they do line up the process of church, the character of the churches lay out a sequence of the age or the spirit of the age of church history. This one would be the last one, and they decline. Laodicea is the only one that doesn't have any kind of commendation, meaning nice job, you've done something well. They all have something positive. Laodicea, it's like, you are losers. That is the message. Even when I was on Steve Dace's program with Hope for America's Last Generation in 2007, he says, I've always disagreed with this. You know, he knows it's historical. He knows they are, you know, the mail routes. But the fact that they were laid out and revealed periods of church history, he says, I've always disagreed with that because it was too, you know, mystical, which is fair. But he says, you make a very good argument in the book. And he says, this is the first time he says that I would, you know, I don't want to put words in his mouth because it was like 14 years ago. But he says it looks legitimate the way you put it together. Now, if he would agree with that today, I don't know. But nonetheless, what I'm saying here, this would, and I make a strong point for it, or I don't want to make a strong point for it. I make a strong stand on it that Laodicea describes the final age of the church. And here it is. Here, this would be the final age. And to the angel or the messenger of the church of Laodicea, people ruled, people justice, the people's government, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Verse 15, I know your works, Jesus says to them. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, on the map, and again, I don't want to get too far into this, and this again is pretty solid, but speculation. If you look at the map, there's the main route right here, the main route coming through Asia, like going from Galatia, coming over to Ephesus, which was right on the coast. It began to run through a city of Laodicea. It had previously gone, kind of wandered, meandered down through here, through this area right here, a place called Colossae. I'll just scribble. Okay. Up to the north here is a city called Hierapolis. Now, this used to be the main route. It used to run through Colossae. When we studied Colossians, we talked about this. Colossians, by the time the book was being written, it was a dwindling city because the interstate basically had moved up here and had gone through Laodicea. And so all the businesses and all the hotels moved up here. And Colossae was becoming a smaller and smaller, more insignificant city. That's the city of Colossae. That's why Paul can say, I've never been you. I've never seen you face to face, but he's going to plan on coming there. Laodicea had a problem, though. They were a place where they had no water supply. Hierapolis was known for their hot water. They had hot springs, and so you could go there for hot water. They'd go there for healing and get in the water. They'd use it for medical purposes. If Laodicea wanted water, they would have to run pipes, water channels, down here to get the water. By the time it got here, it wasn't hot. It was lukewarm. Down here, Colossae had a good water supply of fresh water, cool water. You could drink it, you could be refreshed. They would also pump water from Colossae. It was filled with lime because of the stones that would have to run through. By the time it got here, it was putrid. It was not fresh, it was limey. It was not hot, it was lukewarm. It was not really drinkable because of the lime. It wasn't really refreshing because it had the lime. the archaeology, when you cover, when you uncover, excavate those pipelines or the waterways, they're coated with lime. I mean, it's not like you think that's true. I mean, I know that's a fact. Now, if Jesus in 96 AD was referring, when he talked to Laodicea, he says, you're neither hot nor cold, you're lukewarm, you're putrid. I want to spit you out of my mouth. The word in the Greek is vomit you out of my mouth, because I can't use you. You're not hot, you're not cold. And I don't think that means you're not hot, fired up like a cheerleader, loving Jesus, or cold like an atheist. You don't want anything to do with God. Hot is you can heal somebody. Cold, you're refreshing. I can use this. But you, you're lukewarm. You have no value. You have no opinion. You're just worthless. Now that is again a couple situations. If you take these seven churches to be aligned with church history, this is where the church ends up. If you take the hot and cold, refer to hot water useful, cold water refreshing, Laodicea is neither one. Now then, again, verse chapter 3, verse 15. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit, vomit you out of my mouth. For you say, now see, this is the thing. That's Jesus' opinion. I don't even want you in my mouth. If you, I'd drink, I'd spit you out. But you say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, or naked. In other words, they don't realize how pathetic they are. This is an age, or at least a church in Laodicea, it's a church that could get to the place where their evaluation of themselves are, we are rich, we have prospered, we need nothing. We are exactly where we need to be. And Jesus looks at them and says, well, wait a minute. You are none of this. You are wretched. You are pitiful. You are poor. You are blind. You are naked. In other words, everything you think you are not. And again, it goes right back to the ideal of the people's justice. The people are going to make a decision. This is what is valuable. And Jesus says, no, absolutely. No, I'm going to spit this out of my mouth. If you think you're going to stay in my body, I'm spitting that. Now, Jesus said that. Jesus said he was going to spit them out. He said, you're putrid. Then he tells them this advice. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. And again, gold refined by fire may refer to persecution or some heat that gets rid of all the impurities. So that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself. White garments throughout the book of Revelations are good deeds done by the saints who have been purified in the furnace of persecution. So you can clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, and he's knocking on the door of the church. Okay, now, that is, again, the third group, which is, in that sense, right there, they are cold, or not, they're neither cold nor hot, they are man-centered. Now, with this verse right here, I want to go to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, and this kind of sums up, again, so, watch this, we're not there yet as far as getting through the notes. But Matthew 28, the Great Commission. And if you notice, we talked about being individuals. We individualize individualism. We've talked about mysticism. And now we've talked about the people rule or the people's opinion. And now Jesus is going to sum up his ministry as he sends the church out. It is Jesus-centered. Now, when you look at the church, and I'm serious, you have to evaluate it yourself, but I'm going to show you how we got here. The church today is man-centered. Once you stop teaching the Word of God, once you take your eye off the truth and you move to the people, you move to the individuals, you move to the itching ears, and you're going to try to make these people happy, you're going to try to accommodate them. You're going to bring them in mass. You're going to harvest the people in, but you're man-centered. All you're doing is heaping more man on man, and they're going to accumulate. We call them seeker churches. It's going to become man-centered, and it's going to be called successful. The church The church's ministry is Jesus-centered. Listen to this, chapter 28, verse 16, the end of the book of Matthew. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. They saw him, they worshiped him. So the disciples go to the mountain to worship Jesus. Just like, if you want to make a comparison, Israel went to the mountain to worship Yahweh in the wilderness. These disciples go to a mountain to worship Jesus. But it says some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Baptizing them in my name and the Father's and the Spirit's name, baptizing them. "And teaching them to observe all that I have commanded." I have commanded. They met him. They worshiped him. He then said to them, "Go make disciples that will follow me. All power has been given to me." It goes on and says, teaching them to observe all that I've said. The church is to not only bring disciples in, but then teach, explain to those people that have come to Christ what Jesus said. I don't care what you think. I don't care what you want the church to look like. Jesus says, "Bring them to me. Teach them everything I've said, and understand, and behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age." There is nothing about the man-centeredness of this except bring the men to me. Teach them about me. I have all the authority. I am going to be with you to the end of the age. It is Jesus or Christ-centered. That is the gospel. The minute you start going, "What do you think?" you're not taking your eye off the truth, and there's going to be an opinion. It's almost like you have to dig your heels. Paul talking to Timothy, John to the Laodiceans, you almost have to dig your heels in and say, "I am not even going to ask you what you think. I'll go out of my way to act like I'm blind, to care, to act like I even have any impression what you want to hear. I'm going to try to focus on what Jesus wants me to say, and it's only going to intimidate me or challenge me to avoid this, because the human tendency is to go ahead and become man-centered." Now, on your notes right here, just in review, on page 1 and 2, we've got Proverbs 31 laying out the four generations. The four-generation decline, 1, 2, 3, 4, 40 years each. This is the first generation. You can see on top of page 1, there are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. So they're going to reject their heritage or the truth. The second generation, there are those who are clean in their own eyes but are not washed of their filth. They're going to come up with their own philosophy, but it's deficient. It's not going to fill in the void you created by rejecting the truth. The third generation, those who are lofty, they're going to be the pride generation, the me generation. They're going to now go ahead and advance their own ideas. And then the fourth generation that's going to be produced, which is the final generation, there are those whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives, to devour the poor from the earth and the needy from among mankind. This is going to be where the elite who come out of the pride generation, they're going to rise up and they're going to oppress everybody, not just the poor, but mainly the middle class, because the middle class, you can't oppress the poor. They're poor. There's nothing there to oppress. But the middle class are the ones society, culture, the church is based on. That's where the finances, the businesses, or in the church, the gifts of the church are. This is where the Spirit is functioning, if it be the church. The elite are going to oppress this middle class into poverty and destroy it, and they're going to become elite, devouring the poor and needy from the earth. This is where judgment comes. You can see the cycle. And there's some details there on page 1 and 2. The next page, the four-generation cycle, on page 3, God meets each of these generations, if it be in a nation, with some kind of a judgment, the final generation being totally overthrown or collapsed. I think we are in the midst of this fourth generation. There's a detail on page 4 and 5 talking about the generations and what takes place. The fourth generation begins with the sword striking the land, and it ends with complete overthrow of your culture. It doesn't mean there's not going to be any people living there. Just like when Jerusalem fell, there were still people living in Judah. They were just, their culture had been destroyed, and their people had been brought in to live with them. When northern Israel fell, they shipped out a bunch of them in dispersion, but they brought in a bunch of Gentiles and dumped them in the land, and they intermarried with the Jews that were living there, and they became known as the Samaritans. People still occupied the land. It just wasn't the culture. The The culture was broken and gone. And that is what's going to take place. Same thing when Jerusalem fell in 70 AD, the land wasn't empty. It was just occupied by people that had no culture, no civilization. They were just total organization. Everything was broken down. And that's discussed on those cycles. On page 5, I explained Jesus came to his generation in the beginning of the fourth generation in 30 AD and talked about their fall. And by 70 AD, they had fallen. And you see the chart. There's a chart on page 7 showing you from the four generations that led up to 70 AD. Then on page 8, we talked about this last week. You've got the four generations of the United States from 1880 to 2040. There's your four 40-year generation periods. We talked about the first and the second generation last week. Last week, we talked about the years 1880 to 1920. And that is where they rejected the truth. We had guys like Ingersoll going around mocking the Word of God. You had professors in seminaries following the teachings on page 8 at the bottom, Julius Wellhausen, who says the Old Testament couldn't have even been written until after the Babylonian captivity. It was all just legends, all made up. In other words, don't even teach it. It's not even true. What you need to do is actually help people. And this now, they abandon the truth. This is where they curse their fathers and mothers, or they curse their inheritance, the Word of God that formed our nation. And 1921 to 1960 is the second generation. And this is where they are pure in their own eyes, but are yet not cleansed of their filth. This is where they come up with a better philosophy, a better worldview. Secular humanism was the key that they went with. And that's what we talked about on page 9. They begin to replace the truth. The first is they reject the truth. The second one, they replace the truth. 1925, that's where you had the monkey trial, the John Scopes versus Darrow and Bryan. We read right out of the textbook the hideous things, the overly racist things they said that they wanted taught because evolution was true. And the church says, this is trash, this is no. But the ACLU and the lawyers and the community, they wanted this false teaching. The secular humanists. And we talk about after this, you got the secular humanism in 1933 that was signed, where they're going to override the religions of the past, including John Dewey, who sets up the educational system that leads us to this place that we're at today. So that is where they replace the truth. I left off in 1961 last week, 1961 to the year 2000. This is the third generation, the generation whose eyes are ever so lofty, their glances are disdainful. They've rejected the truth, they've replaced the truth, now they've got all the answers. They've got all the answers, and they are going to now begin to replace the truth, or remove the truth, or replace the truth. In 1962, this is what happened in your culture. This is what happened. You've got right here, nothing new here. You all know this. It's basic information. 1962. You can see the trial, Engel versus Vattel. They removed prayer from schools. Up until this time, the school day started with prayer. 1962, of course they decide that can't be here because they rejected it here, they replace it here, and now they're going to begin to enforce their pride in our public schools, 1960. You say, well, this is just your opinion. I'm just telling you facts. The only thing I've done is put a sequence of events that matches Proverbs 30 and the cycles of judgment in Leviticus 26 over these events, and I can't help that they happened this sequence. They continued 1962 after removing prayer. 1963, during another court case, they removed the reading of the Lord's Prayer from the school. It's illegal to read the Lord's Prayer in a public school in 1963. Try it today. Go to a loudspeaker and say a prayer and read the Lord's Prayer. I mean, you talk about the wrath of Satan coming down on you. 1980, Stone versus Graham made the posted Ten Commandments illegal with the court claiming that they had no educational function. That's 1980. So now the courts, the base of our law, can't have the Ten Commandments. 1987, ended the teaching of creationism in public schools. In 1987, you can no longer say, well, there's the evolution, and then there's also the creation. It's like, no, at that point, the doctrine of evolution takes primary place. It had already, but now it was illegal to even suggest creationism in 1987. 1989, the ACLU ruled the nativity scenes in public place. I mean, Do you guys remember these things happening? I mean, it doesn't seem like it was that long ago. I mean, this 89, that's 31 years ago. That seems like that was just in the news. I guess we're getting old, huh? 1989, the ACLU ruled nativity scenes in public place are unconstitutional. Later, it was adjusted to allow nativity scenes with other fictional holiday personalities such as Rudolph and Frosty the Snowman. I also remember when the Christmas tree was offensive because it was a Christian symbol. But I also remember 1970 when the church would have nothing to do with it because it was a pagan symbol. So somewhere between my childhood and my adulthood, the Christians rejected the Christmas tree because it was a druid sign of paganism. And now all of a sudden it's a sign of Christianity. It's like, well, it wasn't when I was a child. It was druids. But nonetheless, that's what they replaced the truth there or removed it in those years. In 2001 to 2040, that is where we're at right now, the generation rejected the truth, replaced the truth with their own idea. Here they begin to remove any semblance of the truth for 40 years, and that leads us into the final generation. I mean, it's like, well, this can't be happening. This can't be that bad. Listen, if you make this, you mock the truth so that society questions it, doesn't want it, and then you give it an alternative and you bring it into the public schools and pump it into everybody for 40 years, that next generation is going to start taking out anything and call it immoral, illegal, not responsible education. They're going to take all of the symbolism of this truth that's been removed out. And now you've got this generation, the fourth generation for 40 years, is the generation that devours the poor and the needy from the earth. It's going to be where this prideful generation is going to take their rules. They're going to be inherited by another generation. And again, it's not going to be an easy transition. These people are going to give way to this generation. They've got the arrogance. They've got the rules that they've established the power base, but they're getting too old. And this generation is going to rise up and take it from them and then begin to enforce it in tyranny. They're going to start forcing it down everyone's throat, oppressing it. And they're going to realize we can make money while we oppress anyone that comes against our way of life. Now, realize this as I go past. We talk about the seven seals. This has nothing to do with this conversation, but when I said money right here, the seven seals, one of the things that takes place is there's a great famine. One of the seals is famine. And you know the verse. It says the bread, it sells for, you know, how much, you know, for gold. It's so expensive. But then it says, do not damage the oil or the wine. In other words, you have to work all day just for a meal. You work all day just for a meal. The economy ends in that during the beginning of that 7-year period. Your economy, the national or the world economy, gets to the place where you're basically a slave to your lifestyle. All you can do is just work all day and have food. And there's famine. And it's not a famine. It appears to be rationing. Meaning they're rationing out food. Someone is controlling it, and it's given clues right there in the verse. Do not damage the oil or wine. In other words, we've got this surplus over here. Who's got the surplus? The elite. Now, again, we're talking about two different things. We're talking about the end of a generation or end of a society, and we're also talking about the last 7 years, which is also the end of a society, but universal societies as we know it on earth. But it appears during that time where there's a famine and a plague and there's no food, that it is rationed out. That someone, the elite, have control of the food supply, and they're only giving you enough food that you can pay for with your day's wage, which of course they're benefiting from. But it says, do not damage the oil or wine. When it says, do not damage the oil and wine, it can't mean there is no oil or wine. It means there is. That's the upper level of the foods, you know, the oils and the wines in the biblical times. They had some, but just leave those there. We're not even going to give you a chance. We're just going to give you enough bread for the day so you can go back to work. This is, again, ultimately what takes place. That is why you're going to have that famine. It's not a famine because you can't grow crops. It's a famine because the elite are creating a need. It's the rationing out. Now, that's off subject right there. Nonetheless, in our culture, 2001 to 2040, you are right here. You are in the middle of this. And you can decide what you want. But here it says, I just write this down. 2001, 2040, they're going to repress the truth. They're going to punish the truth. You don't dare say something about Christmas. You don't dare mention the Lord's Prayer. You don't dare try. We got rid of that. And all these institutions that were established in this generation, they're going to enforce them with their fury as if they're absolutes. Not just an opinion. They're going to enforce them as if they're absolutes. And here it is. It's the Hamas generation, violence. The word means violence in Hebrew, which is social violence and oppression. Not just killing and stabbing and shooting and murdering. This has to do with social violence, social injustice, taking things from people that belong to them, but you're just taking them because you've made the law. The generation who devours the poor from the earth and the needy from among mankind. Now, this generation was in high school when school shootings started. They were in high school. The people that are going to be in power here, they were in high school when they started shooting people in school. And now they're coming in leadership. I wrote this in 2007. In the Hope for America's Last Generation, I wrote this. I wrote, in 2007, these people are still in their 20s and do not yet have a grip on our society. Now, okay, that's what I wrote. I said, they're coming, but they don't have a grip on our society. They're still in their 20s. But by 2021, I didn't write this, but you know, in 20 years, they're going to be 40. In fact, right here, and now I add, now this is what I added to the notes. Now, in 2021, these people are 34 to 43 years old. For example, there you've got them. Zuckerberg is 36. He was born in 84. Jack Dorsey is 44, born in 76. AOC and the rest of her squad, 31, 38, and 44, and the list could just keep going down. The people that are taking control, they are now in the midst of this. They are the rising generation, and they're wrestling power from the remains of this third generation. The pride generation that established all these things, these people are leaving this generation in the dust and are going to start enforcing with a fury and just trashing anything and establishing a state of tyranny. That is where we are at as a culture. That explains how we got there. I've been explaining this now for 30 years. This is where we're heading. I mean, it's like, if this is true and this is true and this is what they're doing now, I was saying, because we were watching this happen, this is where it's going to end up. I mean, how bad is it going to be? Well, we're here. This is what it is. Now, if there's hope, you understand what you're going to have to undo. I mean, you say, well, we need to fight back. Well, yeah, you need to resist. Yeah. But do you think, I mean, that's another whole conversation, especially where we began, that we began with here, being Christ-centered, of being able to recognize the faults and hold to the truth, doing the job of an evangelist. We want to, of course, it'd be nice to save our society. It'd be nice to save our culture. But understand, there's a time Jesus didn't save his culture. In fact, he didn't even try. He told them, it's over. In 30 AD, he says, his disciples, oh, look up these beautiful buildings. Jesus says, guys, focus. There's not going to be one stone left upon another. He's like, yes, guys, that's why the church, that's what he didn't say to his disciples. They say, oh, these are beautiful buildings. Jesus says, yeah, that's right. And guys, that's why this ministry is so important. If we're going to save this generation and save these buildings and save this culture, you have to get out there and help people work together and strive together and solve world problems because we don't want to destroy them. They go, aren't these beautiful? He goes, guys, focus. There's not going to be one stone left upon another. This whole place is coming down. They go, what, really? It's like, he says, it's this generation. It's over. And they're 40 years away. Jesus was announcing judgment 40 years before it got there. Jeremiah was announcing judgment 40 years before the Babylonians showed up. I mean, that's why it was so sad to watch Jeremiah's ministry. When the first captivity in 605, he'd been talking for 20 years. And then 597, it's like, guys, it's like, and God told Jeremiah, stop praying for these people. He says, you've got one message. Tell them to repent, but to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar because I'm taking it from them. I'm giving this all to Nebuchadnezzar. Habakkuk heard the same message. Zephaniah heard the same message. Don't pray for these people. Just tell them what I'm going to do. I'm going to destroy your city. I'm going to destroy your culture. I'm handing you over to Babylonians. And that was in 510, 512, 5605. Excuse me. 612, 615, 605. And then in 587, finally, it all got burnt down. And Jeremiah watched the whole thing and wrote about it. So there, you got to decide. You know, we're not going to give up, but we're in a place where we may be focused on one thing and one thing only, and that is the kingdom of God and preparing ourselves for that kingdom. Now, if you turn to page 11, there's just an overlay of all the verses I've given you from Exodus, you know, punishing the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation, the five cycles of discipline, Leviticus, Psalm 14 lays them out, Proverbs 30. I've got them identified the sequence, reject the truth, replace the truth, remove the truth, repress the truth, the Hamas generation. Then we got Jerusalem, the cycles there in Jerusalem. We got the cycles in the USA. And then turn the page, and now we're going to try to get to this right here very quickly. And again, it would be nice if you read this yourself, because you don't have to read it, but we've also got the same cycles. The first cycle in America, 1880, 1920. Let's do this again. 1880 to 1920. Then 1921 to 1960. 1961 to 2000 and 2001, the beginning of the fourth generation when the land will be struck with the sword, and 2040 is when it all is over. Again, not a prophecy. I'm not a prophet. I'm not prophesying. This is not something that God didn't take me to a mountain and show me. I didn't have a vision. I'm looking at the scriptures. I'm looking at the patterns, and I'm living in this culture. I mean, it's like, here's the pattern. Here's what we're seeing. These are all historical markers. This is where we will end up. We're right here, and you decide. It's not a prophecy. It's just not a prophecy. Now we look at the four-generation cycle, how it affected the church. And I'm going to rush through this. This is what took place in 18. Now, I know we think of ourselves as a Christian nation, and we have a Christian foundation, and we have a Christian foundation. This is true. But understand, we already know, beginning in the 1880s, the church began to abandon in the seminaries the teaching of the Word of God because they didn't think it was authentic. They thought it was myths. It was made up. It wasn't even written by Moses or Paul. You can find scholars. You can find pastors that believe that. That's why pastors, it's hard to listen to a pastor unless he's just teaching right from the Bible. Because if you're not teaching verse by verse from the Bible, what do you think you've got to offer me? Well, I've got some insight. I've got some life principles. Okay, first of all, that's man-centered. You're trying to make my life better. The only way you're going to make my life better is get me prepared to meet the judge, to meet him at his return so I can see him face to face and be in his kingdom, ready to serve in the kingdom. Well, yeah, and they're going to start doing man-centered teaching. Why are they man-centered teaching? Well, one is because the church as a whole has lost confidence in the Word of God. And if someone loses confidence and they start teaching self-help seminars and everybody starts gravitating towards that, if you keep teaching the Bible, teaching word by word, verse by verse, people are going to start going to the self-help seminar. So you better say, we're a Bible-teaching church, flash up a few Bible verses, but then these are how it can improve your life. It's like, there ain't one place where Paul says, this might improve your life. He says, physical training is of some value, but godliness has value in all things. In other words, some of the things Paul says and Jesus says, it's like, if you follow me, it's not going to be good. You know, I got to take up my cross. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. I take my cross, you got to take your cross. It's like, he says, be careful. You know, people would come and say, I want to be your disciple. Jesus says, listen, I have no place to lay my head. I have no, whatever he meant by I have no place to lay my head. Some may mean he didn't have a home. Now, he grew up in a home. In fact, I think he had a home in Capernaum. But everybody's got to live somewhere. He didn't live out in the dirt somewhere. But we don't even know where it was. There was no monument. There's no home. He was traveling. He was ministering. And then when he died, he had no place to be buried. He had to use somebody else's tomb. So, I mean, the disciples, a lot of them, they were just martyred and thrown off to the animals. So it's like, if you're going to, listen, there's going to be no monuments built to Jesus Christ. They're going to be, the church is going to build statues and stuff. The disciples, of course, later on in the church, about for the first 300 years, the church was an underclass. They were persecuted. So to come to church to help make your life better is, that's not even, that's man-centered. How did we get there? Here it is. 1880 to 1920, on page 12, I'm going to show it to you very quickly. Systematic growth came in, a plan on how can it have systematic growth. Then there was a methodology. These are the steps you take. And emotionalism. They found out emotionalism works. 1921 to 1960, showmanship entered in, teaching of materialism, and the theology of success got into the church. That led into 1960 to 2000, the charismatic movement, the individual personal experience, and mysticism, leaving us in 2001 to 2040 in at least what we know as a market-driven church. How many surveys have you filled out for church? How many churches have been filled out by giving the community a survey? Well, I know churches today that made decisions because they took a survey. If that's not man-centered, you take a survey. Look at this is the word of God. Teach the sheep. Do the work of an evangelist. Bring them in. Teach the sheep. Evangelize. Teach the sheep. Well, we've done a poll. We did market research. What these people are interested in, this style of music, this style of preaching. They like this kind of fellowship, and these are the activities they like. Well, my gosh, that sounds like a youth group. And this is the body of Christ. You think you're maturing saints? Well, this is right here. Laodicea, right here. People decisions, people's rights, people what they think is right. Now, there are pastors doing this. They say, well, I believe the Bible. I believe the authenticity of the scriptures. Right. But you're up against some major league competition. And you're going to have to either teach the word and take the fall. Or you're going to say, we'll shorten the service, lengthen the music part, and then make sure everyone has a little share time and small groups and activities. It's like, why? Well, we're getting crushed in the polls. We're getting crushed in the pews. Well, if you get small enough, you can meet in your own house. You don't even have to have a church or a building program. Okay. Here we go. 1880 to 1920. Systematic, orchestrated, and methodical are words that can be used to describe church activity. Revivals in the 1830s. Revivalism moved from the United States northeast to the south and west, reaching Tennessee, Kentucky. Goes all the way through, and you can read all about this. It was accompanied by people falling down, jerking, rolling, dancing, and barking like dogs. That's from Christianity Through the Centuries, page 429. I did not make that up. That is in my church history books. Soon the preaching, the showmanship, and emotional appeal of the revival meetings would backwash from the western frontier eastward into the established churches in the America's New England states. The Presbyterian churches did not use the new camp meeting technique, but the Methodist and the Baptist churches did and began to grow. The Presbyterians at that time says, no way, we're going to stay right here. But the Baptist and the Methodist says, whoa, you got people like singing and dancing and rolling around, fiery preaching, let's do it. And people began to drift from the Presbyterian churches into the fast-growing Methodist and Baptist churches during this generation. What are you saying? That's the polls. That's the how do you say the word? Statistics. Emotionalism. The intense emotional experience of the great revivals became the expected response to religion and spirituality in the late 1800s and the early 1900s. You couldn't just teach the truth. There had to be a woohoo experience. Because that's what was happening out there at the revivals. People were like falling down, repenting, rolling around. Then you come to church, it's like, well, this isn't at all what we signed up for. We signed up for crazy music, a little bit of dancing, and some people falling over. And here you're just like teaching through the book, verse by verse. It's like, I don't think I'm coming back. Yeah, look over here. These guys over here, they're bringing the revivals right into the church. They're having an altar call every Sunday. It's like, well, didn't you get born again last week? Yeah, but let's get fired up. And it's like, that's what's taking place here. Emotionalism began. So I've got it all written down there. Charles Finney studied law in New York and was admitted to the state bar. Since his study of legal books had led him to many biblical references, Finney began to study the Bible itself. He joined his church, studied for the ministry, and was ordained in the Presbyterian churches in 1824. Finney began to travel on horseback to villages, speaking to crowds in an articulate courtroom manner as an educated attorney trying to persuade a jury of common folk to accept his legal position. Finney wrote the following in On Revivals of Religion. Finney wrote this. Men, being so reluctant to obey God, will not act until they are excited. Based on this opinion, Finney pursued an emotional connection with his crowds by exciting his listeners. Finney believed that as he did his work of exciting the people, the Holy Spirit would do his work of convicting and converting them. By 1834, Finney had left the Presbyterian Church and their doctrinal stance of Calvinism. Finney took his emotionalism and revival meetings to the mainstream church, and the Broadway Tabernacle, a congregational church, was built for Finney to lead. The crowds that followed were moved to excitement and demonstrated their strong feelings through shouting and groaning. Although this method was criticized, the fact remained that churches that followed Finney's model grew. 1921 to 1960, showmanship, materialism, and theology of success. This is your Western church. Billy Sunday, we all hear good things about Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday, but understand, took Finney's stand up to confess Christ, quote, stand up to confess Christ, and Moody's walk to the counseling room to stand up publicly to confess Christ, and then walk to the front of the arena to meet with the counselors. In other words, that's where he started. How many of you guys, I don't have to raise your hand. You know, there's hundreds of people here tonight. But I remember, I remember having to raise my hand, then stand up, then move to the front, and every time I thought my salvation was in balance. I believe the guy's message. I believe that. Now we all start playing a soft song, just as I am. Just as I am, without one plea. It's like, now, if you believe this, just raise your hand up in the air. It's like, no, come on, one more chance, one more chance. Oh, geez, I want to get born again. Oh, good, I did it. Okay, now I'm born again. Now, if you got your hand in the air, I want you to stand to your feet. Oh, my God. Stand to my feet in an auditorium? It's like, I'm still with my youth group. I'm with my friends. Remember, Jesus says, he who denies me before man, I'll deny before the Father. Oh, my God. I thought I just got saved. I thought I heard the message yesterday, but I raised my hand so I can make sure. I'm not saved yet. I got to stink and stand up. Oh, okay, good. I'm not going to hell. All right. I'm going to ask you one more thing. One more thing. We need you to make your way up front to meet with the counselor. Don't be shy. Jesus went to the cross for you. You can stand up and walk to the front. Well, I don't want to deny Christ. I mean, the guy died on a cross for you. Here I am afraid to walk up front and meet the counselor. Now, we want you to go back to the prayer room. The prayer room. Then in the prayer room, you had to pray. You had to pray the sinner's prayer. It's like, okay, when am I getting saved? When do I get to go to heaven? Just fill out this card. Put your address and some information on it. Okay, thank you. You may go. And it's like I walked out. It's like just glad. I don't know. But I found out that was a great experience. I felt good. So a couple weeks later, there's another big concert, a Christian concert. I went again. Guess what I did? Stood up, went right down front. I mean, I just like, I got this. Man, watch. What are we going to have a meeting tonight? What are you going to do? I'm going to get saved again. I got saved like five or six times at least. That was it. I had reached the pinnacle of Christianity. I still raised my hand, stood up, went down front, filled out the card. And I was so happy. No one told me, okay, well, now feed my sheep, or now after you've evangelized, now teach them everything he said. The only thing was just this circle. Anyway, church was so boring because we never got to stand up and go down front. It's like, aren't we going to, like, go down front? It's like, well, Billy Sunday took that all up. Okay, now that we go on. Materialism. By 1914, Christendom had experienced popular increase, territorial expansion. Every part of the populated world was going through, and churches were prospering because Christendom was conquering and prospering. So everything was about material. You know God was blessing it because everything was growing and prospering. By point three, the theology of success found its way into the Western culture and the Western church when an old idea received a new momentum with Civil War captain and Baptist pastor Russell H. Conwell. Okay, stay with me on this. Oh, we're running out of time. In Conwell, in 1869, an essay and an 1882 message, and ultimately an 1890s book, all entitled Acres of Diamond. The essay originated from an Arab guide who was leading Conwell's camel down the Tigris and Euphrates rivers while he was traveling from Baghdad. Conwell, now there's a university named after Conwell, you know it. Conwell's guide told him a story of a man named Ali Hafed who owned a large farm with orchards, fields, and gardens, but sold it to go in pursuit of diamonds. After years of fruitless wandering, Ali Hafed died off the coast of Spain in the Mediterranean Sea as a failure with no money and no diamonds. But the man who bought Ali Hafed's farm farm discovered diamonds on the very land Ali Hafid had abandoned to go search for diamonds. This is a story from the Middle East. A portion of Conwell's lectures and a point of his message can be found in the quote below. Goes all the way through right here. And he starts talking about this theology of success. Now, this goes on and on. You can read more about this. You can even find this message online. At the time of Conwell's death in 1924, he had presented the story as a lecture 6,152 times and had earned $8 million, pretty good for a Civil War captain. The original audio of Russell Conwell's presentation can still be heard on YouTube. Today, the Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary still carries his name, and his theology school in Philadelphia merged with Gordon Divinity School. Anyway, that began the idea of success. Again, there's more to it. World War I takes place. 1926, 1950, church membership in the United States increases 60%. Everybody's going to church. Everybody's good. 60%. Church attendance grows. You can see the charts. The problem is they're just getting people in church. 1950, the United States was the most powerful nation, and its value and culture were being felt everywhere. Radio broadcasting became popular in the 1920s. By 1925, it could be printed in an opinion article that one out of every 14 broadcasting stations is owned by a church. Then we can read more about that. Television comes on, and now that 50% of people were watching Christian or religious television in 1939, entrepreneurial preachers realized that broadcast required a ministry focused on entertainment, music, visual appeal, and celebrity appearances. You ever wonder where all these celebrities come from? Pastors realized they had television time. They could buy television time, but people aren't going to listen to someone talk for an hour on video. So what they had to do is bring in a little bit of music, a little bit of entertainment, a little bit of a message. But also here's a special celebrity guest star you'll recognize. And there he was, and they began to build that around there. By 1955, half of the Americans' homes had a television set. And by 1980, almost 50% of Americans watched weekly regular TV programs. And now this becomes the standard. If they're doing it on the frontier, they had to do it back on the coast. If they're doing it on television, we've got to do it in our church services. And then, of course, individual begin to spring up, going on. Norman Vincent Peale, there again, prosperity preacher or positive method. I'm running out of time here very clearly, and I don't want to waste too much time on this. The Power of Positive Thinking, 1984 interview, Phil Donahue and with Peale. He asked Peale, in a 1984 interview with Phil Donahue, Peale said, "It's not necessary to be born again. You have your way to God, I have mine." Donahue countered by saying, "But you're a Christian minister. You're supposed to tell me that Christ is the way and the truth and the life, aren't you?" Imagine Donahue saying that. Donahue said, but corrected the pastor. To this, Peale gave the political correct answer before political correctness was cliche is what I want to say. When he said, Christ is one of the ways. God is everywhere. Evangelism with music, methods, and practices. 1960 to 2000, the charismatic movement began with individual and personal experience, mysticism, and combined that with the theology of success. And that leads us to 2001 to 2040, the market-driven church. The market-driven church is designed to create, I'm on page 17, the market-driven church is designed to create numerical growth, not conversion or spiritual growth. It's designed to create numbers. The New Testament message, purpose, growth process, success target, and future goal is thrown under the bus. The foundational philosophy of the church of this age, where we are at, watch this, the foundational philosophy of the church of this age is based on market-driven principles. The methodology is focused on marketing strategies, demographic studies, and business techniques. The market-driven church seeks spiritual enlightenment for temporal benefits. If it's a spiritual, it's got to convert into something temporal. My spiritual growth may not affect me temporally as far as my production in life. Again, a good life leads to good behavior and God's reality causes growth in all areas. But the idea that only reason I'm interested in church or spiritual things is can I translate that into something material as far as growth or production? According to the American Demographics article, Choosing My Religion from April 1999, today's religious person claims to be, ready, 1999, setting up this generation. They are into spirituality, but not religion. Behind this shift is the search for an experimental faith, a religion of the heart, not of the head. Right there. People want religion of the heart or spirituality of the heart, not of the head. I mean, you understand why down here there's no room for Bible teaching. Why would we need to know that? I how many times have I heard, why do we need to know this? I already know Jesus. Okay, you know Jesus, but you don't know this. We don't need to know that. I know Jesus. Okay, this is how you know Jesus. If you, I can tell you, you don't know this, you don't know Jesus. Well, I'm saved. Okay, I was saved too because I raised my hand, stood up, walked down, filled out a card, and now I'm saved. And I did it five more times. Which time did I get? Where was I saved? Well, the guy said I got saved when I, what? I found Jesus. How did I find Jesus? Well, the guy down, okay, you're not reading this. You're listening to the guy down front. Behind this shift is the search for an experiential faith, a religion of the heart, not the head. It's a religious expression that downplays doctrine and dogma and revels in direct experience of the divine. Now, again, divine what? And is it even spiritual? Is it even demonic? Or is it you just having an experience with yourself in your own head? Whether it's called the Holy Spirit or cosmic consciousness, or the true self, there you go, there you go. You don't need the God, you just need the true self. I'm listening to my God. Where's your God? It's my true self. Well, that's called the heart, the deceitfulness of the heart. It's called the sin nature. Now your God has become your sin nature, and no wonder you're justifying all of your behaviors, and you're going to gather people around to itch your scratching ears that confirm your God, which is yourself. We're right back into individualism, market-driven individual churches right here. Goes on, I write these other things. This is right out of the book, Titanic Faith. I'm just cut and paste this. It's as much about the body as the soul. Some marketing gurus have begun calling it the experience industry. How about these things? Have you heard any of these things? Spiritual gift assessment, manipulation of customer, Bible studies are led by a facilitator. The product development of the market-driven church is focused on meeting people's needs. Find out what their needs are, meet their needs, and they'll come back. Originally, Jesus sent his disciples out with the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Jesus' commission was Jesus-centered. All authority is given to me. Go make disciples of mine to follow me. Baptize them in the name of me, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. That was the commission. It was Jesus-centered. We've taken this whole thing market-driven, and it's man-centered, and it's like complete. It's absolutely Laodicea. The people are making the standard of how things will be evaluated. Jesus says, you're rich. They say you're rich. You say you're rich. Jesus says you're wretched, you're pitiful, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. You've just turned inward and found the inner true self and found a bunch of people to confirm that. And now you've got mega churches of self-centered individuals looking at themselves for the God. And now you're going to have Jesus come evaluate it. He said, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. That's Laodicea. This is where we're at. So my friends, in this fourth generation, as our culture is deteriorating into being devoured by the elite, who are the Hamas generation, the violent generation, social oppression, the church is anemic. There is not one thing the church, the institutional Western church, is able to do. While the culture was going through these four cycles, the church did the same thing. It's time to save your soul. Get in the Word of God. I mean, if we're going to save our nation, the church is going to have to be the salt. The church is not the salt. It's lost its saltiness. And Jesus says, if you lose your saltiness, you're good for nothing except to be thrown out on the sidewalk and trampled by men. Jesus said, when you lose your saltiness, you're going to be used by men to be, you're going to be trampled on. He said, I'm going to throw you out and let you be trampled on. So there's nothing the church can do. They have no power. They have nothing in this Western condition that they can use. We have the Word of God, but you're going to have to embrace the Word of God. You're going to have to learn the Word of God to combine with the Spirit. Right now, we want the Spirit without the Word. If you've got the Spirit without the Word, you probably got demonic activity. If you want to find the Spirit, you're going to have to learn the Word, grow in Christ, and the Spirit will lead you. It's that simple. I mean, that's why I think we are in a hopeless condition. I'm not saying all churches are bad, but I'm saying all churches that are institutions are competing against the major leagues. And the major leagues are compromising everything in the religious industry. And if you're going to come up and teach the Word of God and help the saints grow, there's no place for you in the industry. There's no place. So, well, I'll pray. Next week, more bad news. I'm trying to think of one thing I want to do, and I think we may be ready for it, which, and I tell you, it could be absolutely boring. But I do want to go through the Old Testament, and somehow, and again, I got my notes, but I also want to put something together that's digestible, that you can, when we talk about these four generations, especially the fourth generation, I want to show you verses and have Jeremiah describe his fourth generation, Hosea describe his fourth generation, Amos describe his fourth generation, and just see everything they're saying about their fourth and final generation. It will be like reading the news. It will be like looking through your Twitter feed or your Facebook feed or your media feed. It's like we are right where Amos and Hosea and Jeremiah, what they were saying to their people, we're there. Calling dark light and calling right wrong, completely upside down, with no ability to self-correct. I mean, it's not like, well, we just need to make a change. If the church is assault and the church is shut the word, who's going to cause self-correcting? And if you dare cause any kind of self-correcting, you're going to be persecuted. I mean, that's the end game. That's it. All right, I'm going to pray and you're free to go. Father, do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. We ask that we would find strength through your Spirit and through your word, through the truth. We ask that we'd take these things that I've said tonight and help us use them to sharpen our own hearts, sharpen our own spirits, that we would be in tune with what you're doing. Not to be negative, not to be discouraged, but Father, to find our hope in something that is substantial, to find our joy in something that is everlasting. And Father, to be able to empower us that we can stand in the face of opposition so that we can stand when all this evil is around us, doing all that we can stand, that we can continue to stand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here.